All right, we are in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, where the first 17 verses contain a very detailed quotation from God himself regarding human government and regarding the covenant that he made with Noah. But I want to back up just a little bit to the last verse of Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, because God gave Noah a promise that there were certain duties that man was going to continue to do on the earth while it remained, and that there were certain cycles that God promised would continue as long as the earth remained. And so if you look at Genesis 8 and verse 22, he's speaking to Noah and he says this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease." And so my friends, I want you to know at the very beginning of this message that when God promises something, it's good. His promises are faithful and you can trust in him. And so he says that there are certain cycles that are going to take place no matter what is going on in our earth. As long as the earth is here, there's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night. So there's certain things that we're going to continue to do, and there's certain things that God promises are going to happen in a cyclic manner on the earth while it is still here. And so while we go through difficulty and certain trials and tribulation, as we'll talk about towards the end of this study, I want to talk about prophecy and some things that are coming up. But there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and even pestilences like we're experiencing now where you would think it's the end of the world. But God says, not yet. The end of the world is coming, but we're encouraged that when we see these things begin to take place, that we get to look up because our redemption draws nigh. And so in Genesis chapter 9, we see three major movements, and the first one is that a command is given. In the first seven verses, a command is given, and God establishes human government. And so if you would look with me in your Bibles, maybe it's an analog Bible, or maybe it's a digital Bible, maybe you're trying out a phone or iPad for the first time, that's great. But let's take a look, Genesis 9 and verses 1 through 4. "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them," and this is after they got off the ark. They've been on the ark for over a year because God saved Noah and his family from the flood. He says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood." And so here God blesses Noah and his sons, and he gives them a command. And this is really a renewal of the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in verse 2, God reiterates man's dominion, but now, interestingly enough, the majority of the animals will fear man and see him as a terror. And we experience this, this covenant today, where the majority of the animals in our world, when they see man coming or intruding on their personal space, their personal distance or whatever, they say, "Ah, run, danger, flee." And we see the effects of that thousands and thousands of years later. God set this up. And so we're mesmerized by many, many animals in God's kingdom, and we want to get close, we want to take pictures, we want to maybe reach out and pet them, but God has established no. He's established that that's not going to take place. So in our neck of the woods, whether it's a tree with a mama bear and her cubs, or a field with scores of deer, you can't go up and pet them, and you probably shouldn't attempt it, okay? Then in verses 3 and 4, for the first time we see that animals are authorized by God for the use of food, and the reason for this change is not quite obvious to us. Perhaps God wanted to show the great gulf between man and animal, anticipating the evil doctrine of evolution. And I'll just tell you this, the reason why I call it evil is because it equates man with animals, and it denies that there is a creator. And I have a problem with that. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 1, in verse 25, and he spoke of fools who do not glorify God, and he says that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so God says that it's foolish for man to worship creatures rather than their Creator. And that's what evolution does, is it elevates creatures above their Creator. But with this provision, there's a parameter, as there's not most often, as there is with God gifts. Oftentimes God gives a gift and there's a parameter. Okay, there's a gift and then there's a limit of some sort. And so I just want you guys to think about this with me for just a moment, where God gives us bodies, but then we're to be good stewards of them. He gives us parents, and we're to honor and obey them. He gives us spouses, and we're to love them. He gives us children, we're to raise them in a godly home. He gives us food, but we're not to be gluttons. He gives us money, but we're not to love it. He gives us government, but we're not to despise it. He gives us church leaders, such as a pastor and teachers, for our benefit, and we're to submit. He gives us gifts of the Spirit, and there's to be no abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. He gives us His Son as a free gift, and we are not to trust in anything else for salvation. And so God tells us here that we're to eat meat, but the parameter is that we're not to partake of the blood. He gives us a gift, but there's a parameter. There's guardrails there. And the reason for this has to do with the importance of blood in the Bible, which is shown just by how often blood is used. Consider this. It's used 424 times in 357 separate verses in the New King James Version. So blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. You could maybe be writing these down. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 24. Blood sanctified the altar of God in Exodus 29. Blood set aside the priests in a particular ceremony in Exodus 29. And blood made atonement for God's people in Exodus 30. And again, all this is pointing towards the blood of the Passover lamb and the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood, by the way, sealed the new covenant in Matthew 26, 28. His blood justifies us in Romans 5, 9. His blood brings us redemption in Ephesians 1, 7. His blood brings us peace with God, Colossians 1, 20. His blood cleanses us of all sin in Hebrews 9, 14 and 1 John 1, 7. His blood gives us an entrance into the holy place, Hebrews 10, 19. Again, it sanctifies us, it sets us apart for God's use, Hebrews 13, 12. And His blood enables us to overcome Satan, Revelation 12, 11. And so it's important. And God is telling us at the very, very beginning that blood is important. And we can partake of the meat, but we're not to partake of the blood, for in it is the life. And so to summarize in verses 2 through 4, we see that human life is very, very special in the eyes of God. And thus, human life has priority over animal life. We're made in the image of God, not animals, as amazing as they are. And what we're going to see in verses 5 through 7 is that human life is so special in the eyes of God that He protects it with the particular concept that we call today capital punishment that's executed through human government. And so if you want to know where, you know, capital punishment came about, or the seeds of human government, right here in the book of Genesis. Imagine that, the book of beginnings. So let's take a look at verses 5 through 7. Surely, your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so God values human life, and he's desiring to protect human life for his purposes found in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. So we look at government. Government is something that is given by God to provide certain things, but also to check man's sin and protect man from himself. And God is saying that because man is made in the image of God, man's life is very, very valuable. Thus, a person who murders another must pay the ultimate penalty by forfeiting his or her life. Later on in the law of Moses, the death penalty was prescribed for many crimes other than premeditated murder, such as fornication, adultery, rape, homosexuality, hitting, cursing, or even rebelling against one's parents. Imagine that. Cursing God and Sabbath breaking. Now think about this with me for just a moment. Do you realize that most of us, if not all of us, would be dead right now if we were under the law? That's the point. You can praise God for grace, and you can praise God for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of our sin. And so we see in this section an understanding that if God values human life, so should we. From the womb to this room, we are made in the image of God. And when we understand that truth, it should affect how we treat one another, shouldn't it? In America, sadly, since 1973, there have been over 61 million babies murdered. That's staggering. That's staggering, just considering the number that Hitler was responsible for, you know, just 70 years ago or so. He was responsible for 10 million deaths, 6 million of which were Jews. However, there seems to be a great disconnect when people will think that Hitler was a very, very evil man, and yet a woman in the U.S. should be able to have the choice to kill an unborn baby in her womb. That's a big disconnect. In a recent survey, 3/4 surveyed said that of women surveyed said that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities, and that they would consider an abortion. My friends, this is idolatry. It's idolatry which has led to the murder of the innocent. And I believe that it's inconsistent to call yourself a biblical Christian and then vote for someone who is okay with the killing of innocent humans in their mother's womb. And they can have all sorts of political experience, but listen, if they have a very low view of human life, then I believe that they are not fit for office, period. So, moving on, in the wake of the flood, God reminds Noah that even though he judged the earth, he values human life, he values Noah, and he commands him to uphold these values. And so we see this commandment here, and we're to uphold the same values regarding life as well. So the next section, the next main movement here, is God making a particular covenant with Noah. In verses 8 through 17, this is called the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. And let's just take a look, beginning at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow, here's the sign, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. What an amazing promise. What an amazing and wonderful passage. We see here in this section the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He makes a promise to Noah and to the animals that's so complete, the Holy Spirit records the word covenant 7 times, if you can imagine that. It's a complete covenant. The word covenant simply means a promise. And so God is making a promise to do certain things in regards to his relationship with man. But notice that this is God's promise. It doesn't matter what man does. This is just what God chooses to do. And let's look at God's promise to Noah. There's 3 things that you can take note of here. Number one, God's promise was unilateral. Unilateral. That means that it wasn't dependent on something that Noah did. Noah wasn't going to sign the bottom of the contract and agreeing to any term at all. God says, this is my decision, this is my promise, this is my covenant with you. And really, all of the promises of God are that way. He gave his terms to Noah after deciding according to his counsel of his will what he was going to do, and he's informing Noah. He's informing Noah, and God is sovereign. And we need to understand, we can't bargain with God. We can't bargain with God. He fixes the terms, and then he announces what they're going to be, period. That's just how it is. And many people don't like that. And they kick against the goads, so to speak. And if you remember Paul's testimony on the road to Damascus, he had a rude awakening. And Jesus told him, isn't it difficult for you to kick against the goads? And yes, indeed, it is. So that's number one. It's unilateral. But number two, it's eternal. God uses the terms in verses 12 and 16. He uses the terms perpetual and everlasting, that God will carry out these promises and his plans forever. And from our perspective, sometimes God's promises might seem a little delayed or even thwarted by man sometimes. But the truth is, God will always have his way. He promises never again to judge the earth with water or destroy the earth with a flood. And what's interesting, we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that there is a judgment coming where God will destroy the earth, but it won't be with a flood, as he promised. He's going to judge the earth with fire. And then number three, this covenant is universal. It's universal. The promise was applied to the entire earth, to all humans, and to all animals. I'd like to point out a great verse, verse 13. Let's take a look at that just for a moment. It says, God says, I set my rainbow in the cloud. Let me ask you guys a question. Whose rainbow is it? It's God's rainbow. He sets his rainbow in the cloud. And I love that. And it's not so that he will never forget, but that we will know that God will not forget. Again, when he says, I will look at my rainbow and remember the covenant that I've made with you, he's not saying, hey, when I see that rainbow pop up, I'll say, oh man, yeah, I can't flood the earth and kill everybody and everything again. It's not saying that. He's saying to us, when you see the rainbow, I will never forget my promise that I've made to you. And God is faithful, and he wants us to know that character trait, that God is faithful. I love that. And that's actually a very, very important character trait of which we should all be very thankful for. I love the fact that God is faithful and that he never fails. I want to mention just a couple verses before we move on here. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you glad that God called you to be saved and called you to his Son, Jesus? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. My friends, this is miraculous because God's faithfulness doesn't even depend on us having faith in him. He's self-determinant. He's faithful regardless if we trust in him or believe in him or not. It's better if we do, but he's still faithful, even if we're faithless. And then Zephaniah 3:5, a favorite verse of mine, it says this portion of it says, God never fails. God never fails. Zephaniah 3:5. And I'm glad for that. So God promises to Noah, he says, I will never destroy the earth with a flood. Now, can we believe that? Yes, we can. And this is a great testimony to the fact that Noah's flood that destroyed the earth and changed its face with just cataclysmic destruction, it was global. It was global. Why? Because we've seen thousands upon thousands of local floods. And this means that if it was a local flood that God was talking about, then his promise is no good because there have been lots and lots of local floods. As he's saying, I will never destroy the whole earth and animals and mankind with a flood like this again. We can believe it. God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Can we believe that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Actually, it was in Abraham's seed that all of the families on the earth have been blessed because through his seed came the Messiah. That's how we're saved. That's how all of the families are blessed because they can repent of their sin and turn to Jesus and be saved and have everlasting life. We can believe that. When God says in his word in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can believe that because God said that. That's his truth. God tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love that. Christian, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever felt, I'm using that word on purpose. Have you ever felt like God was far from you? You ever felt like you were abandoned by God or that he left you in your plight to figure out things on your own? I've felt that way many times. Hebrews 13:5, a great promise from God. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Ever. He will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus even said in the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells us, he tells the disciples, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I just want to mention a couple more because these are so encouraging at this time, what we're facing right now. Isaiah 41:10, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jeremiah 42:11, he says, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid, and do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. Haggai 2:4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And Acts 18:10, he says again, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. A wonderful promise to Paul at a time when he was ministering the gospel of Jesus, and people were not really excited about it. He was being attacked and ridiculed and drug out of cities and stoned to death. And so here's this wonderful promise from God. Let me mention this. The presence of the Lord, it banishes fear. The presence of the Lord banishes fear. And we just need to stand on the promises of God that he's with us, that he's for us, and that he loves us. Like Paul to the Romans, he said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great truth. Great truth. My friends, we could talk all day about the various covenants of the Bible, but what will transform your life and my life? It's the understanding that God is the promise maker and he's the promise keeper. And two, that there is eternal and practical value on standing on the promises of God. God is for you. He is with you. He's not going to abandon you. The same God that was with Gideon, he whittled down Gideon's army to 300 people to attack and overcome the Midianites who had 120,000. My friends, is Gideon's God your God today? It's a good question to ask. Now, before we move on, I just want you guys to understand, there's many covenants in the Bible. This one here is called the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. And there's a few key features that you should recognize. Again, if you're studying the Bible, these are key features of this covenant, okay? Just a couple. The responsibility to populate the earth is reaffirmed in verse 1. The subjugation of the animal kingdom to man is reaffirmed in verse 2. Man is permitted to eat of the flesh of animals but not partake of the blood, verses 3 and 4. We see the sacredness of man's life established. Whatever sheds man's blood or man or beast shall be put to death, in verses 5 and 6. The covenant is affirmed to Noah and all mankind and every living creature on the earth, in verses 9 and 10. The promise is given by God never again to destroy the earth by a universal flood, verse 11. And the next one, as we mentioned, will be by fire, 2 Peter 3. The rainbow is designated as a testimony to the faithfulness and the promises of God, verses 12 through 17, and that God will never forget that. He will never forget that. And isn't it interesting, this sign of a rainbow, that we look at rainbows and what do? We go, oh, a rainbow, isn't that cool? We think, oh man, is there a pot of gold? Does the rainbow reach all the way to the end? I tell you what is golden is that God is faithful and he maintains his promises. That's the golden pot at the end of every single rainbow, and that's one that you can find. That's one that you can cash in. Literally. And when we look at rainbows and we look at the creativity of God and how he designed the light to refract with the water droplets, it's miraculous. It's miraculous. And it should cause us to be reminded that God is faithful. And he's never going to stop being faithful because that's an intrinsic characteristic of just who God is. Isn't that exciting? And so I hope when you see a rainbow next time, if we ever get out of your house or wherever you are at right now, I just pray that you would just consider this study, that you consider the faithfulness of God, and God never goes back on his promises. And where I'm going with this, it's just mind-boggling to me that this sign, this mark of the rainbow, referring to the promise and faithfulness of God, is actually used in our day in rebellion of God regarding his perfect plan for marriage between a biological man and a biological woman. Jesus told us that when he comes, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. It's going to be that bad. There's going to be wickedness and rebellion and immorality and idolatry and just overt and outright lasciviousness. And if you don't know what that word is, look it up. It's a great word, lasciviousness. So let's keep moving on. In this next and third and final section of Genesis chapter 9, we see the crash of a godly man, the crash of a godly man. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So interesting. From these three sons of Noah came all of the nations and people upon the earth as we know it. The descendants of these three sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 10 what's been called the Table of Nations. You can read ahead. We won't get into that tonight, but it is absolutely amazing, the Table of Nations. Where did nations come from? Where did people come from? From these three sons of Noah. You know, there's not multiple races of people. There's one race, and it's called the human race. You know, there's humans with different traits, okay, and characteristics, but there's only one human race. So let's keep on reading here. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And that word for told means to tell with delight. He's criticizing his dad, and he's saying, ha ha, hey guys, come look at dad in this condition. But Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Again, that Noah died goes back to the curse that came in Genesis, because God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And so the effects of the curse are still going on. And so this is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about it, particularly in Proverbs chapter 20 and 23 and verses 29 through 33 there. It speaks about it. It speaks about it. And this is thousands of years ago. And I'll just read what it says. Proverbs 20, verse 1 and 23, verses 29 through 33 says this, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine and those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Wow. That's a challenge for our world today. And this passage shows the foolishness of those who claim God's desire to make people drunk in the spirit through the work of some Holy Ghost bartender and to blame the Holy Spirit for absolute bizarre behavior. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this contrasts the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person with drunkenness. And when a person is intoxicated, they're out of control. Okay, you don't see people who are intoxicated gaining more and more self-control over their speech, over their behavior, and over their faculties. When a person, however, is filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit is self-control. And we need more and more self-control now than at any other time. Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and Christians right now in our day who are filled with self-control, Christians who are sober-minded, level-headed, okay? Control over their emotions and control over their actions and control over their thoughts. And as James puts it, control over their tongues. And so let me just say, one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer is self-control. Self-control. And I even suppose in our digital age that self-control can be applied to things that go beyond our tongue to and extended to the things that we post on the internet and the things that we email and the things that we text. When we engage in the digital world, my friends, as Christians, we need to have self-control. We need to have that fruit of the Spirit. I'm really amazed, especially with the advent of Facebook and all the other different platforms, and I'll read things that people post, and I am just blown away, and I'm thinking, do they know that they just posted this on the internet? And then sometimes I'll say to people, hey, I read on the internet yesterday that you did this or so-and-so did that. And they go, what? I go, yeah, you posted that on the internet. Did you know that? Oh, well, it was just my Instagram. You know, it was just my story on Facebook or whatever. It's like, that's the internet. That's the internet, people. We need to have self-control. The concept of self-control is a great contrast to what's going on in our world right now. There's rampant drug use. There's rampant drunkenness. There's people just intoxicated by the world and are out of control. And it's common, especially even right now, we see people who are out of control. They're out of control. And so even with the establishment of government and the proclamation of God's covenant, here's what we understand from this passage. Noah messed up. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God considered Noah righteous in the sense that Noah trusted in God, stood on God's word, and God says, man, that's righteous behavior, Noah. That's awesome, but he still messed up. As amazing as Noah is, he was still a sinner, and even the government couldn't help him. And yes, this doesn't even thwart the plan of God, who sends his Holy Spirit on a mission. We realize in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit has come, it says he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The understanding that we've rebelled against God, that we've not met his criteria, we've not met God's standards, and that we will be judged for our sins and our thoughts and our actions. That whole idea is sobering. That there's a coming judgment where all men will be judged. And you can either stand on your own merits or you can stand on the merits of someone else, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous. We'll be judged for our thoughts and actions, but that coming judgment drives us to the cure, Jesus Christ. He's the gift of God. He's the sacrifice where we can be judged based on his actions, who paid for our sin. He paid for our rebellion, and we can be saved. And regarding salvation, by the way, regarding your debt being paid, Jesus said, it is finished. It is done. Just like when the ark rested, that ark was a vessel that saved Noah and his family. God put Noah and his family in the ark. He sealed the ark, and then they came out. It did its job, pointing to Jesus, who did the complete work of salvation for us. And just as that ark rested in the mountains of Ararat and its role as a saving vessel was finished, so too is that a work of salvation. It's finished in Christ Jesus. It's finished. It's complete. I love that. Jesus was crucified for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day, and he has victory over sin and death. And so the important thing that we need to realize from this is that we are sinners. We are sinners, and we need to be right with God. We need to be saved by grace. We need to flee to the foot of the cross and be in touch with Jesus, be in relationship with Jesus, and receive the grace that he has for us. And then ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit and empower us by the Holy Spirit to be the people that God's called us to be and do the things that he's calling us to do in these last days. To be right with God means that you've trusted in his only provision for forgiveness and salvation. And that's Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way for mankind to be saved, and that's through Jesus. It's very, very narrow. It's very exclusive. But my friends, the invitation is for everyone. The invitation is inclusive. It's exclusive when it comes to the way that you're saved. But who can be saved? Everybody who comes to Jesus. Everybody who comes to Jesus. And I just want to finish regarding the gospel, since we're talking about it right now in our text. I just want to mention this because it's important, especially in the day in which we live. Maybe there's some of you who are tuned in and you have not settled the eternal issue, where if you were to die tonight from a disease or from any other way, that you would not know that you have eternal salvation. This is important for you to understand how to be saved. But this is also important for the believer. No matter how many times you've heard the gospel, it's important for us to hear it again and allow it to sink deeper into our hearts and to know it in a simple and clear way to communicate it with others, especially at a time like this. And I just want to communicate a simple way to share the gospel. And we've talked about this before, but it's the ABCs. And the first is A, admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That means we've all sinned, we've all messed up, we've all broken God's commandments, and we've all fallen short of God's standard for getting into heaven. The only one that met God's standard and got into heaven on his merits is Jesus, okay? And so we're sinners, we're in trouble, big trouble. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So in two ways, in one verse, there's none righteous, really? No, not one. There's not one human is righteous, save Jesus. And so this is telling us that there's no way for us to get to heaven by our own works. We can't do it. That's A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 says this, the scripture has confined all under sin. It's confined us all under sin. It convicts us. It tells us we're a sinner. It tells us that we're lost. It tells us that we're in need of a Savior. But the good news is that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of eternal life, the promise of the forgiveness of sins can be for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise that you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit. And that means that if you understand that Jesus died in your place, took the penalty for your sin, that he died and was buried and rose from the grave on the third day, you can be saved. You can be saved if you put your trust and faith in Jesus. And then call upon his name. See, Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's not going to run out of salvation for you. He's not going to run out of grace. He's not going to run out of mercy. His mercies are new every single morning. You can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved right now, wherever you are. And if that's you, if that's something that you want to do, you can pray this prayer with me right now. You could say, dear God, I understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I could be in a relationship with you and go to heaven. You can pray, I'm sorry for living in rebellion to you. Please forgive my sins and help me to live for you. Change my life, Lord. Help me to walk with you and honor you all the days of my life. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for giving me eternal life. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to become a Christian, I just want to encourage you to let somebody know. Let somebody know. You can email us through our website. You can instant message us through Facebook. We'd love to encourage you and pray for you by name, because if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, the heavens are rejoicing along with us because you did that. God loves you so much. We want to be able to come alongside and just encourage you, pray for you, and help you on your walk with the Lord. I want to do something right now. I want to look at a couple scriptures before we end. When we talk about the promises of God, you can take them to the bank. And I just want you to turn with me for just a few moments here before we end in a song. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is a promise that Jesus made, and this is a promise that we need to hear right now. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world right now. There's a lot of uncertainty in our families, in our communities. But you know what we can be certain of is the words of Jesus. We can be certain of the promises of God. And like Pastor Chuck said, you know, years ago, he said, when you're faced with that which you don't know, fall back on what you do know. And we should never, never exchange what we don't know for what we do know. So my friends, when you face what you don't know, fall back on what you do. And we know the promises of God. We know that he's good and he said things, especially the words in red. And so in John chapter 14, just consider these words with me. This is what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. He said in John 14, 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then that's when Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then that wonderful verse that we just read, Jesus said, "It's me. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, it's me. Look to me and be saved. It's about me. And I love this promise in verse 3 where he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back so that I can take you to be where I am." And my friends, underline that phrase, "I will come again." Jesus will come again. There's people who are saying that he's not going to come again, even at a second coming, much less the rapture. I can't even believe that. And that he's not going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years like the Bible clearly says he is. That blows my mind. But I'm going to stand on the promises of God. Because this book is eternal. It's eternal. And when Jesus says he's going to come again and he's going to receive us to himself so that we can be where he is, I'm going to believe the words of Jesus, not the words of people who take issue with large portions of the Bible. And I'm going to give you a great companion verse for John 14, 1 through 3. If you turn to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a wonderful, wonderful passage regarding some questions that were going on in the church at that time regarding Jesus coming again. And there were people that believed that if their loved ones died, that they missed out on going to be where Jesus is. And Paul says, no, it's not like that. The coming of the Lord, verse 15, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Excuse me. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep." So he's about to say, those who died in Christ and who trusted in Jesus and died, they're actually going to be raised up first to meet the Lord in the air, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Look at what he says in verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then he adds this wonderful verse in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's comforting. That is really, really comforting. One, that I'm going to be reunited with my believing relatives, family members, and friends who have died in the Lord, you know, to this date already. There's going to be a great reunion with the Lord, but also it's exciting because we're going to see Jesus and he's going to come back and take us to be where he is in the air. It said in John chapter 14 that he's going to receive us to be where he is. That's exciting. That's exciting. The other really exciting thing, and you can look into this further, we'll probably talk about it further, is that the rapture precedes the tribulation. The rapture precedes the tribulation, and that's why we can comfort one another with these words. It would not be comforting to say, you know what, you're going to have to go through 7 years of the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, the wrath and judgment of God. But if you can make it, if you can make it midway, if you can make it to the end, comfort one another. That would not be comforting. That would terrify me. But Jesus says, comfort one another with these words. And then something else I was thinking about is found in the Gospel of Luke. I'll just read this to you. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. I'm sure many of you have been already thinking about this passage. This is in Jesus's Olivet Discourse. And he says in Luke chapter 21, regarding the end times, it was an end times prophecy briefing with the disciples. They're saying, when are these things going to take place? When the end and the destruction of the temple and all these things and the sign of your coming. And so they asked Jesus all these questions. And the first thing that Jesus said in Luke 21:8, he says, take heed that you're not deceived. Don't be deceived. The number one thing that Jesus said that he began with regarding end times prophecy that he wanted the disciples and us to know, don't be deceived. How are we not deceived? We look to the Word of God. We always go back to the Word of God. He said, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time has drawn near. Therefore, don't go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions or rumors of wars, don't be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And like I've said before, when you're in the midst of a war and you're hearing rumors of war, you might think that the end is coming, but Jesus says it's not yet. It's not yet. And then he said to them in verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He said there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. There's certain things that are going to happen before his return. And he said, these are some of those things. Do you guys realize that we're seeing more and more earthquakes in various places than ever before? And no, it's not just because our geological earthquake measuring scientific equipment is becoming more and more sensitive. Earthquakes are happening with more and more frequency and greater intensity. Of all places, just last week, there was a 5.9 something earthquake in Salt Lake City. And I heard that Moroni's horn broke off from the temple, which is interesting in its own right. But you're hearing places from all over regarding these earthquakes, you know, on the East Coast and West Coast, and then volcanoes and all these signs. And look, pestilences. We've never experienced anything like this in our lifetime. And so Jesus is telling us in advance what is going to happen before his return. And then if you drop down to verse 28, he says, when these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. My friends, we are nearer now to the coming of Jesus in these last days than when we first believed. And that's exciting. That's exciting. And Jesus told us in advance what was going to happen. There would be great deception. There would be signs, there would be earthquakes, there would be wars and rumors of wars and pestilence. And look, he gives us prophecy not to scare us, but to prepare us. And so as a Christian, we need to be considering the promises of God so that when people ask us, how come you're not freaking out? How come you're not panicked? Because this world is not my home? Because Jesus told us that this is exactly how it would be right before his return. Isn't that exciting? Well, no, it's not. Well, why? Well, I don't have your faith, or I'm not a Christian. I'm not born again. And you can say, well, I'm glad you brought that up. And you can tell them the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. And so, my friends, right now is a great opportunity to be a light, be a witness, be salt, be the hands and feet of Jesus wherever you go. Because people are getting nervous. They're starting to evaluate life and death issues. And many, many people in the world are not responding well. But you know, as a Christian, be a good example. Be sober-minded. Be spirit-filled. Be praying about how you can be a change agent in this world for the glory of God. And so let's pray. We'll have the worship team come back up, and we'll end our time in song. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you are wise, that you are faithful, that you're a communicator, and that you've given to us these things in the scriptures by which we can take great comfort. Lord, even the name Noah means comfort or rest. And Lord, we take great comfort and rest in the fact that Noah found grace in your eyes, and that you saved him, and you saved his wife, and you saved his sons and their wives because they stood on your promise and they trusted in you. Lord, you shut them into the ark. You allowed them to rise above the tumult and the floods and the judgment and the cataclysm that was going on. And I just pray, Lord, that we would hide ourselves in you, that we would look to you, look to your Son, and that we would truly be hidden in Christ. And Lord, to be in Christ is the safest place to be. It's the safest place to be. And so, Lord, show up big in our lives. Bless us, we pray. Bring provision. Bring stability. Lord, protect life and property. We pray for our nation's scientists and laboratory technicians and cellular biologists and all these people who are working on a cure and these drugs to be able to stop the spread of this coronavirus. And so, Lord, bless them. May there be a cure. May there be a vaccine. And Lord, use this situation right now for your glory. We love you, Lord. We just are excited about your return. And we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Amen.